and it's going to go like that. We have some very good students in this room. I know probably about half of you, so if I don't know you by name, I'm going to ask you to remind me of who you are. Habakkuk is kind of an obscure individual in the Old Testament, yet he was well respected, we know, by the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul quotes from his book on several occasions. So he was respected, and his words are included in the Old Testament, and were well respected, we know, at least by the Apostle Paul. Who is Habakkuk, and what was his position in Judah during this period of time? Anybody have any opening thoughts on that before we get into the three questions? Who is Habakkuk? I know most of you are going into this cold, so I'm not going to be real critical. Anybody want to start? He was a prophet. And what is a prophet? One who prophesies. So he's a prophet is a teacher. He was a teacher in Israel. And usually we think of a prophet as someone who's predicting future events, which certainly he did. How did he do that? Do you know? Did he get up in front of... Yes, Sister Jean?
My little resume. Habakkuk. While this book is true prophecy, its method is quite different from other writings of the prophets. Dramatically constructed in the form of a dialogue, this book contains the prophet's complaints or questions and God's reply to them. In God's answers, Habakkuk discovers the doorway leading from questioning to affirmation, through which he enters into a faith that enables him to affirm, "I will rejoice in the Lord. God, the Lord, is my strength."
Excellent. So there is a progression here. He starts off with many questions, gets into a dialogue with God, gets to the second chapter where you have this thought of watching, which I really like. And then the third chapter is praying. So it's almost like questioning to... And then finally taking a stand and telling us about what it means to be faithful or righteous, and then getting into the final section, which is a prayer. Reminds me of the scripture, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." He was a singer, though. He was a musician. And just like Isaiah, his prophecy was probably a song. And so when you think about that, think about this being actually sung to the nation of Israel. And we have so many scriptures along that line that says that we teach one another with spiritual songs and psalms and hymns and so forth. And that should be an important part of your ministry, if it's not now, that you should be... have this melody in your heart, the melody of God's kingdom and God's truth. Yes, Brother Frank.
He was a prophet at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He finally was 42 years old at the time. He started his ministry when he was about 20 years old. And he was at that time with Nebuchadnezzar at the height of captivity.
Very good. So it's an important time in history. And so we have the Kingdom of Judah. We have the Chaldeans, which were going to invade the prophecy. Much of the prophecy is about the Chaldeans who would be invading Judah. Then there's a third aspect in there. Let's see if I have it. Well, as far as the nations go, that would be the two main players. The third I'm thinking of is Habakkuk himself representing someone in prophecy, and we want to get into that when we get to question three, what does the end time mean for us? Any other thoughts about Habakkuk, the times he lived in, or you know what the historical background of this prophecy is? Okay, yes. Go ahead.
Well, the question is, what time period are we setting this in?
It's the early 600 BC, I think. Like 620, yeah, I was going to say 628.
Right before they go into captivity.
Right before they go into captivity.
Okay.
Is that what you would say, Brother Gene?
Yeah, it would cover the period of initial captivity and into their heavy captivity, and I think, I'm not sure of the details, but that was his burden, to see, maybe I'm getting ahead, but to see how God would punish his people by a people more wicked than they.
Right.
But then that is really what happens in all the prophecies. God, right from the Song of Moses on through, you find out how God punishes his people. Then later on you find out how he punishes the enemies of his people and how ultimately he vindicates his people.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of the whole medley of what it's all about.
See into the basic message. Is punishment not only for Israel, but then also for the enemies of Israel, and God, and vindicating God's character, which was what if I was going to summarize the burden of Habakkuk, it's the vindication of God's character. Why are you letting this evil go on for so long? How, you know, he starts off, I think, by saying, "How long, O Lord," which is somewhat of a refrain for all of God, all the righteous throughout the ages. So let's talk about the burden or the message. My spelling's not great, so if I spell something wrong, just correct me. So what is Habakkuk's basic message? And then if you want to relate it to what its importance to you or importance to God's people, we'd like to hear that too. Let's read the first four verses to start off. Tammy, would you read those verses 1 through 4?
The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble, for plundering and violence are before me? There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds.
Okay. So this is questions for God from Habakkuk, and God's going to respond to him in the next series of scriptures. And I'd like you to think about the whole first chapter, you know, as a whole now. I don't think we should take the time to read it. But what is he saying when he says, how long? What is he referring to? And also, what is the violence that he's speaking of there? Yes.
Well, I have some outline notes here, and I think he's speaking to God, wondering how long the nation of Israel's or Judah will go on in their unrighteous ways without receiving any kind of retribution or justice.
Okay. So justice is the key here. Justice was not being meted out in Judah, and he is concerned, I think, and we should be concerned in our day and age, about having to experience so much evil in the earth. And, you know, when is it going to stop? When is it going to end? How long do we need to resist the snares of the adversary and the snares of this present evil world? So let's apply it. Apply as much of this to yourself You know, one question maybe we should answer first is, who does Habakkuk represent? If he represents individuals throughout history, who does he represent? And why? Let's turn to one other scripture in here that uses the word violence. Anybody know where that is? I don't have it off the... in verse 17 of chapter 2, let's read that. It brings in this thought of violence again. And this ties in beautifully with the talk we just heard from Psalm 92 about the cedars of Lebanon. Let's read 17 through 20 and try to relate this a little bit. Sister Sowers, would you read that for us? Chapter 2, verse 17 through 20.
For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image, the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein, to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith unto the wood, Awake! To the dumb stone, Arise! It shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
Okay. Verse 17 and 20 are the ones I'm really interested in. And so, a lot of questions on the floor, and I don't want to confuse you here. I'm trying to cover a lot of material. But I'm going to tell you why I brought in verse 20 first. And then we want to discuss, what is the violence in Lebanon, and who does Habakkuk represent? But Habakkuk starts off by saying, you're letting all this evil go on. Why? Why aren't you stopping it? And then he ends chapter 2 by saying, let all the earth be silent. So that we know that there will be a time. As he mentions in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And there's going to be a time when all the nations are silent before God. In other words, I believe that's talking about a time when the evil now is cut off. And that's when God is in his holy temple and doing the work, finalizing the work of his wrath. And then beginning the work of the knowledge covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. But Habakkuk here is kind of role-playing. He's kind of part of the prophecy. And so I think we do have to identify who he represents. So we have Judah, we have the Chaldeans, and I think we have Habakkuk. But if we're going to identify them prophetically, we need to tell who they are. Any thoughts on who these three players in this book represent? We have children of Israel, Chaldeans, and children of Israel that are going to be overrun by the Chaldeans, and then we have the Chaldeans that are going to be destroyed by God after they finish his work, and then we have Habakkuk, who is standing on the guard post, stationing himself on for the siege, and so forth. Anybody have a thought? Okay.
He represents Israel. He's a spokesman for Israel.
Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
I'd pose my answer in the form of a question. Would Habakkuk possibly represent the true spiritual Israel? Judah being possibly the false Israel,
mm-hmm.
false spiritual Israel, Chaldeans being the world.
Okay. So, but Steve is saying, is that the children of Judah represent the nominal system that will be destroyed. Habakkuk represents those who are the remnant from that system, I guess. and then the Chaldeans. I would agree with that. And that ties into what Frank is saying, I think.
Well, here's an expression referring to the prophets of Israel. They have dumb dogs. And somebody has implied, is that what the DDs of our time represent? Dumb dogs, which would identify the speakers for Christendom, spiritual Israel, in contrast to those in Israel, had the same dumb dogs, and doctors of divinity are also dumb dogs.
Okay, I'll let that lie right there. Yes, for the way.
I'm trying to sort this out. I'm definitely not. I don't have a lot of ideas on how back. This is all new to me. But here, Habakkuk is concerned about. It seems to be concerned about a righteous people that's getting overrun by more unrighteous people, kind of thing. So I'm not. So I have a little bit of difficulty if it's the nominal system, a little bit, if it's that case. But it almost seems like he would be more of a spokesperson for God's people, which, if it had a counterpart, would be the church now. Somehow he would be a spokesperson on behalf of that church. I guess there's another scripture that speaks of violence that's a New Testament scripture that I'm wondering is related, and maybe it's not even related, and that's why it's confusing in my mind. There's the scripture in Matthew where it says, Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force.
Exactly. I think that's correct. Well, I would agree with you. Habakkuk and those righteous ones that he was saying are being overrun, basically, by the unrighteous, you know, would represent primarily the church and any that live by faith, possibly even the ancient worthies, throughout history. Those who are standing for God and for His character and are truly trying to fight unrighteousness in their own lives and reprove as much as they can around them. And then to live by faith. Whether or not, as he says in, what is it, the last verse, he gets to the point where he says, even though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, no yield of the olive, though the yield of the olive should fail, the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, yet, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet will I exalt him. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me to walk on high places. That's faith. He's up in the mountaintop by faith, even though he's got all this evil about him. He has gotten to that point where he's accepted that this is God's will. So what would that be called? Do you remember how the first volume starts off? What the introduction to the first volume is? Anybody have that? I printed it here. Listen to how Brother Russell starts off this. Once it comes up on my screen. My computer goes to sleep. He says, a vindication. This is the opening to the first volume. Before he gets, to the outline of it. He says, a vindication of the divine character and government, showing by a recognition and a harmonizing of all the scriptures that the permission of evil, past and present, is educational and preparatory to the ushering of mankind into the golden age of prophecy, in which all the families of the earth will be blessed with a full knowledge of God and a full opportunity for attaining everlasting life through the Redeemer, who then will be the great restorer and life giver. So I think this is what Habakkuk was seeing, and finally got to the point where he accepted, or he could see why God was committing evil in the earth. And to me, that's for us, especially in this age, and what we're able to see in prophecy fulfilled, that's what the Lord has given to us. So the permission of evil is one of the basic messages, I think, in Habakkuk, or the gene.
Well, I think Habakkuk either touched Jeremiah's life, certainly Ezekiel, but Jeremiah was a prophet that was sent to save Israel from the disaster that was coming upon it by its own self-inflicted stubbornness and willful violation of God's law. He tried as Isaiah did to more successfully, but he failed in his mission. But Habakkuk, I think, is carrying on in the best tradition of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was God's mouthpiece, and I think that represents God's people just as Habakkuk is God's mouthpiece. Jeremiah was appointed as his prophet over the nations to tear down and to build up, and you know, whatever he said, that was the way it was going to be. And God said, I've given you a hard head, you know. You're going to stand eyeball to eyeball with them, but you don't surrender. You tell it like it is. Jeremiah was fighting idol worship and all the evil of Israel. He tried desperately to save them. He couldn't find anybody that he could reach with the message. And even in the end, some of the people that went into captivity into Egypt, they said, oh, we remember the days when we offered our bread and, you know, our offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and we had it so good. Why did we ever stop worshiping the Queen of Heaven? They wouldn't learn even in captivity from their idol worship. And Habakkuk was dealing with the same elements that were left over from this. Mm-hmm. He's trying to reach them, and he wants God's judgments to purify them. But then he's troubled by the wickedness of the Babylonians. They, you know, the Chaldeans, they were terrible people. So it's kind of a heartfelt situation for him, but he mm-hmm. is trying to reach them and to vindicate God's name. And, you know, maybe he was more successful in the end than you think, because one of the things that came out of the 70 years desolation, mm-hmm. and you think people never learn, but they do. After that, they never worshiped idols again. Mm-hmm. They worshiped idols all in the past, but after the 70 years desolation, that was it. No more idols. Ever again.
That's excellent. Thank you. Well, we could spend, you know, the entire time on the prophetic issues here. I'm not 100% sure who the Chaldeans represent. For myself, I feel they represent the Lord's great army. Is going to overrun the entire earth, this society as we know it today. And it seems like there's scriptures that would justify that in here. Does anybody have a different thought on that, or have you studied that out? Who the Chaldeans represent?
Right, and then to summarize maybe what I think is good, Paul.
Yes,
go ahead. That Habakkuk himself would be representing maybe God's two people in the midst of this earth, asking why do you permit evil, trying to say how long and so forth, that you have kind of again, maybe the nominal Christian or whatever it is, involved in terms of the Judah itself, there being overrun by the paganistic world or whatever it would be, the Babylon, if you will, which is more than just paganism. I mean, it's the economics. I mean, it's just the whole society, I guess, that seems to be prospering. And yet, we would ask, you know, it's almost like the psalmist that keeps saying, why, or the Solomon in the Proverbs, you know, why is all of this happening, kind of thing. So I think that's what I'm hearing you saying, that the Chaldeans would represent the Lord's great army in that sense. It's because his great army is all of that that's going to do that destructive work. Basically, it's just letting it take its natural course, so to speak.
And you have problems there because, you know, Babylon does represent, you know, mystical Babylon does represent the nominal Christian. And so, well, the, you know, as the nominal, you know, the Chaldeans, you know, overrunning themselves, or, you know, how does that work? And, but I think it's, you know, the forces, you know, in the earth. The Lord's great army is the Lord's great army only because of what? Because they're doing the Lord's work in destroying the present evil system. Yeah, so the same with those things.
Thinking as you do about Nineveh as the Lord's great army, the thought of evil, as anyone has noticed in strong concordance, is good for nothing. And this is what the Lord's great army is bringing down everything that in its path that is opposing to God that comes out good for nothing. Incidentally, that's the same word in Genesis where it says that the tree of good and evil, that the word there, as strong as it is, good for nothing. And Adam learned that he partook of the fruit and he ended up good for nothing. Dead.
Okay. 13.
Well, it's interesting to notice that while Babylon represents Christendom, but in Revelation 18 we find that Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird. So Babylon is full of these forces that have allied themselves with her, but they really are there for whatever they can get out of it. And the time comes when they will turn on her and rend her. They don't have to come from far. These unclean and hateful birds are, in, you know, living under her shelter. Yes. And then in Revelation 19, we find that God has a great supper. And he invites all these unclean and hateful birds to come and to eat. I've got something prepared for you. Eat the flesh of kings and nobles. And then we see here where Babylon is cast down and destroyed. So I think that the Chaldeans would in a certain sense have both elements in it. It would be Babylon, but within Babylon there's these unclean and hateful birds that really finally make up, you might say, as you said, the Lord's great army.
Right. Yes. First Steve.
I like the thought that Habakkuk represents the church class, especially because of the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, which to me is really the heart and soul of his prophecy.
Let's read it, because that was the next series I was going to read. Go ahead.
I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Of course, that's the message to the church. And particularly at the end of the age, and of course we have, I know we often refer to the chart of the ages as, and using the scriptures to substantiate the need for that, and of course for spreading the gospel of truth and of the coming kingdom.
Okay, very good. So Habakkuk, we can see, I think, represents God's people who live by faith. You may extend that to natural Israel to a certain extent, or to others that have lived throughout history. But particularly now, I think it does represent a people that is doing what Habakkuk is doing in these verses we just read. They're standing on the guard posts. They're stationing themselves keeping watch, and writing the vision, or recording the vision. What does that mean to you? Just to sum up what we've already discussed, I think the first chapter is talking about vindication of God's character, how His justice will be vindicated, and how the forces of evil will finally be overcome by the elements that God directs in this great time of trouble. Yes.
I just, in reading the heading of Habakkuk, somewhere along the line, I picked up the information that Habakkuk means to embrace.
Ah, that's a beautiful thought.
Yes.
Let's tie that in right now. The word Habakkuk means an embracer. What does that mean? How does that tie in? Joyce found a translation. See if I can find it in my notes. Passionate. It means a passionate embrace, is what the word has a meaning of. What do you think that may indicate? Habakkuk was a passionate embrace. Any thought? By the way, Habakkuk, you only find that word twice, and it's only in this prophecy that you find the name Habakkuk. But it comes from that word that means an embracer. Yes, by the way.
A path here, I was just kind of reading the notes in Jerry's Bible here on the header that talked about the key verse of Habakkuk being chapter 2, verse 4, where, of course, the phrase, the just will live by faith, is found. And Paul, of course, picks up on that, and that's the theme of Paul's in Romans and so forth. In my mind, I was tying that back in. If you embrace something, that's a part of faith. I'm holding on to this, hold fast, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if maybe that's what would be the connotation.
Yeah. Our faith is based on what? What is our faith based on?
Based on what we know and what we hope for.
Okay. And what's the primary thing you know that you cling to that is the foundation of your faith? What's that?
The ransom.
The ransom, yes. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's God's justice. God gave us a foundation, which is Jesus Christ's blood, that satisfied justice, and then we can stand on that principle. Yes.
Yes, and through the ransom then, chapter 2, verse 14, which we've already covered, but I'd like to say it again.
Go ahead.
For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that is such a beautiful picture.
And we cling, as Habakkuk did, we cling to that knowledge ahead of the time when it's going to cover the whole earth. And so we embrace that understanding of God's justice, which I think is what the first chapter is all about. And then once we have that faith, we go on and we start being workers with God. Because remember, James says, faith without works is dead. And so we have to now become watchers and look for the things that God wants us to do because of this faith that He's given to us. So I like that thought. Thanks, Louis. Any other thoughts on Habakkuk? Yes.
In the second verse, it says that he may run that read it. And also says, make the vision plain. But yet it says, for the vision is yet for a appointed time. So in what sense is he told to make it plain?
Okay. So let's see if we can say that in a different way. He says to write it down, make it plain, that the one who reads it may run, but it's yet for an appointed time. So your question, Brother Frank, is how can it be plain if it's still for something future? Okay, good question. Any thoughts? I saw half a hand up here. There's no wrong answers here, by the way.
Well, I think that probably what they're talking about there is Jesus is the one that brought mortality and immortality to light. He unfolded the scriptures to everyone, to the apostles. And they made it plain, as we're reading here, all of the works that's been set before us, that God gave us this food that's in the Bible, that we could understand, and it's made plain to us that in God's due time, the church would be exalted, and that all mankind would be blessed. And that's the message that we tenaciously hang on to.
Okay, so we have, I mean, as far as the three worlds, that's pretty plain. You know, we have something that's basic that we can look at. Yet it's still for an appointed time. So he's talking about, isn't he talking about the interim period until it's all fulfilled? But until that time, it should be fairly clear to those that are watching and looking. Even though we're talking about future events here, and we may get into some fine detail, and we may disagree on that fine detail, but at least we have the overall picture that we do see accurately in the scripture. And that's important to keep in mind when you do get into these discussions in your ecclesia. Now, we're not going to get into any of those today, you know, because you're all going to be civil to each other because you don't know each other. You know. But that's one of the reasons why I think God gave us the prophecies for the future, and why we're in this condition of waiting is to test our faith, test our foundation, test our love for each other, even though we may disagree on fine details of truth. Brother Frank, that doesn't answer your question. Anybody else have a thought on Frank's question? Yes.
Yeah, a little different thought. Maybe I'm saying it a different way. But I felt the vision was what Jenny read in the 14th verse, which is the kingdom. It would take care of all the problems, all the evils, etc. And that has been written. That has been put on tables. That has been written through the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And in the end, as he says, it will speak and not lie. And it will come. It won't tarry. It will come. But there's this intervening period. But I just feel that he's all focusing on the future, that the vision is the kingdom that's going to take care of all these problems and evils, and justice will be done.
So the thought would be, though, it seems to tarry.
It seems to tarry, but it doesn't.
Yeah, but it's all happening in God's due time.
Right.
And we need to wait for it.
Right.
Brother Gene and Brother Frank, Brother Lou.
I think Larry.
Oh, Larry, you're first. I did see your hand. Larry, you...
Well, I thought it was pretty similar to what's been expressed, that the vision has been made plain, that the fulfillment is what we're waiting for.
Very good. So you, that means you know every detail of future events, right? Can I explain to you?
Well, I would take the whole chart there as part of the vision, because there we see... In every age, there has been visited with salvation. The flood destroyed a world, but there were eight souls saved. And the patriarchs, they were great men of God, and they received a certain salvation as ancient worthies. In the Jewish age, they had ancient worthies, but it culminates in a harvest with as many as received him gave him power to become the sons of God. So now it's getting up higher, the higher salvation. And the gospel age ends with a harvest and glorification of the righteous. And ultimately, you see, we believe in two salvations. We believe in a salvation of the gospel age of the church, and then ultimately of the world in the age to come. So there will be a salvation visited there. So the vision embodies all of this, but the point is that in all of this time, the just live by faith. And particularly, I think he's reaching to the gospel age, encouraging the Lord's people to be faithful, just like Habakkuk. There were people that were living in Babylon that he ministered to with Ezekiel that were faithful men of God. Ezekiel certainly was one, and there was Daniel, and there were Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego. There were a lot of great men of God there. And, you know, they would picture the faithful. And when would they be vindicated? Here they were in captivity, their nation was taken, but they would be visited with a salvation too. And so I think the vision is a grand one. It takes in, sure, the world too, ultimately. But there are stages in the vision, and each stage is a special test to each group of the Lord's people.
Very good.
Now, for Habakkuk himself, do you think that he was able to see this fullness? Did he have the same vision that we have? Was he being told that this is yet for an appointment, like Daniel? You know, Daniel was instructed, seal it up, for it's not for many days. By the way, you need to, I don't want to forget anybody.
I think he had the same vision. I mean, he didn't have the particular details that we're blessed at this end of the age. But conceptually, he had the vision that God's justice will prevail. Mm-hmm. And he could have faith in that. And so just as we have the same faith, God's justice will prevail. But we have more details. We know dispensational truths, and we understand that the time is appointed and so forth. We don't know all the details of that even. And we even disagree amongst ourselves concerning the chronology of it, certainly, but that's okay. As you mentioned earlier, one of the things that we do understand is the church will be completed. The messianic reign of Christ in the church, we all agree that that time will come. And the triumph of ultimately good over evil for the ages to come and so forth. So I think in that sense, yeah, he had faith in that and saw that. And there's a parallel between the faith that he had and ours. That I think this answers Brother Frank's question, and that was between this knowledge and this hope. To me, it's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Evidence of things not seen, to me, is knowledge. It's a firm belief based upon the knowledge that we have that it's irrefutable. God is the God of the universe. All of these basic truths we uphold. And yet, the hope is the understanding that we have of things that have not yet come to pass. Paul talked about that in Romans, in the 8th chapter, when he said, verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And there's, though it seemed to tarry, it will not tarry, it doesn't tarry, it will come. So Paul says, we really know these things, and it gives us hope, and this is more of a longing, an expectation of wanting it to come soon. So we hope for that to come, and we patiently wait for it.
Good. And so we do have the faith working with hope. I think hope we would say, and that's part of the definition in Hebrews, isn't it? That it's a substance of things hoped for. So faith and hope need to work together. And then we have that third element that the apostle brings out, especially for us as new creatures, and that's love. Faith, hope, and agape love. Brother,
the just shall live by faith. That's been true from the world that was to the end of the gospel age. We all die in faith. We live by faith, and we live by hope. Millennial age, the age of faith will end, and they'll live by works. But there'll be an element of trust anyway in God's promise. But the ones that really need the faith are the ones that die in faith, who really don't receive the promise in this life, but they're trusting, they're putting their faith in God's promises, you know, that we will receive our reward in the end.
What would you say the opposite of that is? The unjust live by what? What's that?
Reality?
The unjust live by reality? I hope I live by reality. I see what you're saying. Yes, they don't. They don't. It's only if they can actually physically see it. I would agree with that.
That's just like the faith. Paul seems to supply his own answer, referring to 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see as through a glass darkly. I know in part. And then in Philippians, he's saying that I press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And then he continues to say, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. The thought of faith, that however much we can express one to another, but it's the Lord that really reveals it according as faith is excellent.
Exercised and it grows. Yes. Faith grows, just as our hope and our love grows. Is this a thought on the question that's on the floor?
On faith?
Yeah, faith. And,
you said on the
yeah.
It occurred to me that this is a little bit from a different perspective, but the unjust live by the flesh. You know, when Paul was talking about Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness, the sign of that righteousness was circumcision, was the cutting off of the works of the flesh. And so basically they live by the flesh. That's reality in that sense, I guess. But we don't. We live back to the Spirit of God, and that's faith has that element in it too.
Very good. And that's brother.
No, I just wanted to make a comment that you mentioned about love and how important that is. And I was reading in 1 Corinthians 13:2 when it says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing.
So the greatest of these three that he mentions is love. So there's no, you know, we're going to have various elements of faith, or maybe, you know, various degrees of faith, various degrees of hope, but I think all the overcomers will have that perfect love where, you know, Jesus said, the apostle said perfect love casts out fear, but he says, at the end of the Beatitudes, after he says, what profit is if you love those that love you back, but I say love those who would disciple use you. Therefore, be ye what? Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. There is a standard there that I think he's saying we come up to, and I think he's talking about perfect love, love that would go to the extent of even being able to forgive those that would hurt you. And that's hard, as we all know. But Jesus did it, and that's what we're called to do. Okay. I was thinking in the context, the opposite of the just living by faith. Let's read verses 4 and 5 of Habakkuk 2. Who's this brother to my right? I'm going to ask you to read those.
Who are you?
John.
Brother John? Nice to meet you. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5.
Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgressed by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathered unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people.
Okay, so what would you say the opposite of this living by faith would be? There's a moral issue here. What's
living according to the senses and the world.
Okay. And what's the two selfishness is one element, Steve?
Well, doubt and fear, which I think are the root causes of as it says here in the NIV, arrogance and, mm-hmm. and
pride.
Pride itself.
Yeah. Pride, selfishness, all the works of the flesh, as Brother Flint mentioned. And those living by faith are resisting, especially pride. They're resisting, especially selfishness. And you can't say you're living by faith if you're not doing those things. So faith is a proactive thing, but it's also a resisting thing as well. Resisting the three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Okay. Do we have another question that came up that we haven't covered? Okay. We have about a little less than 20 minutes left. Look at verse 5 for a second. We just read it. This is something I don't know about, but Brother Russell has a comment in the fourth volume about, and he comments on it in the context, I'm sorry, the fifth volume. He comments on it in the context of Sheol, and he's discussing all the scriptures about Sheol. And he says, because the end of verse 5 says, he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all people. It seems like it's a prophetic statement. Who does it apply to? Yes.
Because in the next verse it talks about the parables that's in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28.
Mm-hmm. So you think it applies to Satan, did you say?
I think so.
Okay. Any other thoughts? Yes, did you get it? That's where I'm leaning, and Brother Russell does mention that as a possible fulfillment, that it represents the system of papacy, who is represented as a man. And boy, it certainly seems like he's trying to gather all the nations at this point. Anybody that wants any power in the earth today has got to go visit the Pope at least once or twice in his lifetime. And the Pope is very interested in the gathering going on in Europe in the economic community. Wants to be right up there. And so it seems like, for me, there is still some future prophecy out there of a pseudo church-state type of arrangement. Not like we've seen in the past, but still something that is going to be wicked and needs to be destroyed. Any thoughts on that? I'm sure Greta Jean does.
I think you're very close together in both comments because in Revelation 1, the prophecy says there that they were of the synagogue of Satan, and another prophecy in the 13th verse, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is.
Mm.
That's the papacy, and Brother Russell suggests we'll know that Satan is bound when we see the papacy destroyed.
Ah.
So, that's one of his masterpieces, the Antichrist system, which deceives the nations, and it operates on the very satanic principle of pride and selfishness, and it's rejected the headship of Christ and has created its own form of headship. And, of course, that becomes the Antichrist.
And, if we go back to that verse 17 of Habakkuk, where it talks about the violence in Lebanon, and I think that is talking about the violence done against the church over the years, and that was done through the hand of papacy, or organized religion. Let's read that. Let's read 15 through 17. And we have these woes, which certainly parallel Revelation, which are the woes against the systems. 15 through 17 of chapter 2.
Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you.
For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them.
Okay. What does this remind you of? What does this prophecy ring out? Yeah, so to speak.
Well, I didn't have my hand up, but it sounds like the papacy to me.
It certainly does, and then we'll drink of the cup.
Right.
In the Lord's hand.
But I, you know, I see papacy now as just an eggshell without the yolk and the white. I mean, it is crumbling so fast. And it just dawned on me that, you know, the saying, a good defense is a good offense. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's what the papacy is doing now. They're on the offensive. They're out. He's making trips all over the world trying to band-aid the church back together again. Mm-hmm. I was reading an article not long ago, I think it was Time magazine, and they were talking about Central and South America, how the church, the Catholic Church there, is losing approximately 23,000 a day to the Protestant denominations.
Mm. Okay.
And you've noticed he's made several trips out this way. So I think I don't think there's ever going to be any more rise of any significance of power and influence to papacy. Sure, they're the politicians, the leaders go to see the Pope, but they're kind of the same ilk anyway.
But Steve, would you say then that they've been drinking since they've been cast off in, is it 81? The cast off or 78? 81. Since they've been cast off as the system that God did use in the past, they've been drinking of that cup and they're slowly disintegrating, and you don't see that there's going to be any final death throw
maybe a final death throw, but I don't see them rising up in any power anymore.
Okay.
I think they're on a roller coaster, fast roller coaster.
Now, when the Pope comes over and has one arm around Billy Graham and the other arm around his favorite Presbyterian minister, do you see anything there as far as an increase in power? Not so much, for maybe the Catholic Church in general, but for this churchianity. I know Brother Gene will have a thought on this. Anybody else, maybe before Brother Gene?
That to me shows a great weakness.
Oh, for sure.
A great weakness that they're all going down fast. I mean, I was raised in the Catholic Church, and every time I go to a Catholic church, it's usually for maybe a wedding or a funeral or something like that. There's hardly anybody there. You know, this, of course, except the people who are in the party. But you watch on Sunday, if you watch people coming out of church, not like it used to be.
Yeah.
They are just few and kind of a ragtag bunch to me.
Yeah, and I'm sure if you go on Christmas or Easter, you'll see it swelling. And most Christians. Well, have Sister Ginny and then Brother Gene.
At Christmas time, we were talking about Proverbs 7, verse where it tells about to the son to stay away from the strange woman, and I'll read it, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. And she says, come to me, come lie down in my bed. And this bed is perfumed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon, and myrrh is what they use to anoint people for death, myrrh. And so this Babylon is going to die. I thought that was kind of an interesting concept.
Now, some brethren would say, well, they've been completely judged and destroyed in 1914. And I don't know if anyone holds that concept. We'd like to hear it if you do. Let Brother Gene comment.
Well, there is a sense in which Daniel does say that the that system would be consumed until the end, so there would be a consummation process going on. But never underestimate the power of the enemy. First of all, the scriptures clearly show in Revelation 19 that the beast is cast alive into the lake of fire. It doesn't die and then get bulldozed in, but it's a powerful functioning organization at the time of its death. It's cast alive into the lake of fire, and it's destroyed because strong is the Lord that judges her. You know, at one point they said, who can make war with this beast? And in Revelation 19 we get the answer, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He can make war with the beast, and he overcomes it.
Mm-hmm.
And not only does he overcome it, but he casts it alive into the lake of fire, showing that it could go on for centuries, except that the great power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords does it in. And also with him is the false prophet, and these two are cast alive into the lake of fire. So the religious systems don't just fade away and disappear. And I just noticed recently that while we are trying to create a peace process in Israel, the Pope has been, he's had four interviews with Arafat, and apparently with Arafat he's working with the nations of Europe to steal the peace process away from the United States. France wants to give Palestine an independent state. And they say, well, that's a small matter for Israel to give them an independent state. And who's behind that? It's the Pope. It's the Catholic nation. Spain is giving $75 million a year to the Palestinians. Ireland also. And Italy, they're all pushing for the Palestinians in an independent state and a international city of Jerusalem. So you have four nations that are trying to steal the peace process away from the United States, and it'll be under the thumb of the Pope. He's very active in political affairs, and if he can get more nations involved, we see how that this will be the focal point of the battle, Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then when you think of all the Arab money that's behind that process too, it seems overwhelming, but the Lord will fight for her. Yes.
Just one short comment. And I'm just wondering if, you know, as you see the decline of the Catholic system, the papal system, but you also see a very much huge increase in the Muslim religion. I mean, their numbers are increasing.
Yes, the fastest growing religion.
So now, would that religion be also part of the religious system, considered part of Babylon?
That's a good question. How do you view the Muslim issue? They are the fastest growing religion in the world, and I think one of the reasons for that is because of the revenge aspect of it, and people want personal revenge when they're wrong. Anybody have a thought on that? I don't really have a thought. I would think that they are part of that religious systems in the world that would be destroyed by the power of Christ's presence. Brother Gene?
Well, I think the appeal of the Muslim religion is a counterbalancing weight to the freedom of the Western world. The Western world gives almost totally complete liberty to make your choices. The Muslim religion demands absolute obedience. Even in their worship, you have to worship in a certain way. You put your carpet on the ground wherever you are, and you kneel and you pray and you prostrate yourself. It demands total obedience, and people
want that.
Are willing to do that. People feel relieved when they don't have to make any decisions themselves. The decisions are all made, and you get your marching orders, basically.
And so, is kind of like the Nazi thinking. What does a man think when he's marching? Well, he doesn't think anything. He just marches. And the fellow that wants to rule, he says, keep him marching. They won't think. that's the basic concept. And the Muslim religion is basically that. It's a total command of obedience. And people feel that when they are so obedient that, you know, that gives them a religious feeling, and they're satisfied.
Mm-hmm. And there's a certain amount, 5 minutes, okay, certain amounts of discipline that, you know, people just don't have in their own lives, and they want to have that. So that's why, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses have gone up in their, they give a structure. If you do these things, you're assured of salvation. But on the other hand, too, churchianity is on the rise. We can't deny that. And there's three, I don't know if you saw the video where three past presidents, and this was a video by Billy Graham, attribute the fall of the Iron Curtain to the work that Billy Graham did in Western Europe. Three of our presidents say that his, and what did he do when he went over to Russia? He went into the Catholic churches and preached freedom. Tell them, get into their Bible, start reading your Bible. And that's one of the reasons why the Iron Curtain fell. They're building mega churches over in Poland and Russia that are, you know, people are flocking into. And this is political power that's going to really shake this world one more time, I think. We need to close. One other thing I want you to look at and consider that I don't have all the answers to. It's in verse 2 of chapter 3, Habakkuk's prayer. Somebody read that. I haven't read yet. Brother Frank, you want to read that for us?
O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy.
Okay. Here's a prayer, a plea by Habakkuk to the Lord. I've heard the report. What's the report? And I fear. Any thoughts? I have a thought. I don't know if it's correct, but I think he's talking about the vision. What he's permitted to see of the Lord's works, of the Lord's hand in the earth. And he says, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What are those years he's speaking of there? Let's turn to Revelation 10 just for a minute, and we'll end with this, because here in Revelation 10, you remember John sees the angel coming down out of heaven, which I think represents the vision of the return Lord, which is a special thing that we see as part of this vision that Habakkuk told, which is the divine plan of the ages. Revelation 10. And then you have John, who's given a little book, that was open in the hand of this angel, and that represents, I think, this vision that is given to the church. John represents the feet members of the church during the time of Christ's parousia, and we have these judgments, the thunder. We know we have lightning there. We have the rainbow. We have clouds. We have pillars of fire that this angel's legs and feet look like. But then in verse 7, he says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So we have the seventh angel, which I think most of us would agree is the Brother Russell and his message. That sometime during this sounding, the mystery is going to be finished. In other words, we're going to see everything in pretty much, you know, minute detail, and we're going to see too that the church is either about to be complete or is complete. The mystery of God, the mystery hidden from generations, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think that's what the mystery is referring to. And then he gives John the little book and says to eat it. And John eats it, and what happens to him? Yeah, it's sweet in his mouth, though. Real tasty. But then by the time it gets to his stomach, it's bitter. Which we would see represents the wonders of the truth that we have, the beauties of the truth, and how sweet it is to be able to see it. But then it gets down in our stomach, and we see what the responsibility is towards it. And what is that responsibility that we have, just like Habakkuk had? What responsibility do we have? Let's read the last verse. Let's read verse 10 of 11 of Revelation 10. Tammy, would you read that for us?
And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, tongues, and kings.
Okay. To me, and this is my speculation, Brother Gene probably has a different thought, but there is a time when the work is going to be revived. There's going to be, you know, and I'm excited about what Brother Gorecki said this morning. 1,200 videos from how many mailing? 6,000? Was it 6,000? 6,200 and 1,200. That's an incredible percentage. I think there's going to be a time when there's a revival of the Lord's work in the earth. When, you know, there's going to be a focus on a remnant of God's people in the earth. It's a personal thing. You may not agree with it, but we do have a responsibility, just like John, just like Jeremiah, just like Ezekiel, and just like Habakkuk, to let our burden be known as far and as wide as we can possibly do it. And we can do it because we do have the faith, we do have the hope. And we certainly have love for each other that would give us the power to work together in the future. So.